As a man thinketh in his heart, so he is. You are the person who has to decide whether you'll do it or toss it aside. Whether you'll try for the goal that's far or just be contented to stay where you are. About 40 years ago, in a sculptural yard in Milan, Italy, there stood a magnificent, now famous, statue of David of old. Around it were shapeless, irregular blocks of granite from which a student sculptor was choosing a suitable specimen from which to carve something he had in mind. Visitors paid little or no attention to him as they stood in admiration before the heroic statue carved over 400 years ago by Michelangelo. That statue stands today in an unfinished state in a museum at Florence, Italy. If on that occasion you had been among those tourists and a master artist had placed in your hand a chisel and hammer, would you have taken one of those shapeless stones and attempted to carve a human image out of it? You would probably have refused, saying, "I am not a sculptor. I cannot do it." Yet each one of you this very hour is carving your character, shaping your soul. Is it going to be defaced, or will it be something admirable and noble? You are the person who has to decide whether you'll do it or toss it aside. Yours is the responsibility. No one else can carve it for you. Parents may guide, teachers may help, companions may and will assist, but every young man and young woman has the responsibility of carving his or her own character. Your tools are ideals. The thought in your mind at this moment is contributing, however infinitesimally, almost imperceptibly, to the shaping of your soul, even to the lineaments of your countenance. True, it is the dominant and recurring ideals that affect us most. But even passing and idle thoughts leave their impression. Trees that can withstand the hurricane sometimes yield to destroying pests that can scarcely be seen except with the aid of the microscope. Likewise, the greatest foes of the individual are not always the glaring evils of humanity, but subtle influences of thought and association in society that are undermining the manhood and womanhood of today. Ideals are stimulants to progress. Without them, mankind would become dormant. Through confidence, ideals, and aspirations, men may move upward toward the higher and better life. Selfish or evil thoughts debase the soul. More strongly than the neglect of rituals in worship, Jesus condemned the fostering of wrong ideals, motives, and feelings. He decried the fatal effects of hatred and jealousy in the mind more vehemently than he did the acts that hate and jealousy prompt. On the other hand, he taught that if evil passions are banished and kindly thoughts take their place, man becomes incapable of committing overt acts. Your studies in physiology and psychology confirm the wisdom of his teachings. Evil passions destroy a man's physical vigor and efficiency. They pervert his mental perception and render him incapable of resisting the temptation to commit acts of violence. They undermine his moral health. By insidious stages, they transform the man who cherishes them into a criminal. On the other hand, if they are banished and wholesome, kindly thoughts and emotions take their place, the man is incapable of crime. Right thoughts and feelings, if consistently kept in the forefront, inevitably lead to right acts. A good tree bears good fruit. An evil tree, evil fruit, lies at the bottom of Jesus' ethical teachings. In some of our canyons, one can observe the various formations that record part of the creation of the earth. In many places, the strata are as distinct and readable as are the leaves of a book. In Ogden Canyon, Utah, for example, there are first conglomerate and rubble, then the solid strata of gneiss, followed by layers of limestone and slate. Just so, there are strata in human society, as varied and broken as are the physical strata in the crust of the earth. What a man continually thinks about, the ideals he cherishes, determine the realm or realms to which he belongs, determine his place in the scale of manhood. Thoughts are the seeds of acts and precede them. Mere compliance to law without a corresponding inward desire will avail but little. Indeed, such outward actions and pretending phrases may disclose hypocrisy. There is eternally operative in the moral world a law of compensation and retribution. Compensation commensurate with conformity to law, retribution in actual degree to the extent of disobedience. In this regard, I use the word law in a deeper sense than a rule or dictum prescribed by authority for human action. It means rather a uniform order of sequence, as operative and unvarying as the law of the inclined plane, or of the law of falling bodies. No man can disobey the moral law and not suffer for so doing. No sin, however secret, can escape retribution. True, you may lie and not be detected. You may violate virtue without its being known by any who would scandalize you. Yet you cannot escape the judgment that follows transgression. The lie is lodged in the recesses of your mind, an impairment of your character that will be reflected sometime, somehow, in your countenance or bearing. Your moral turpitude, though only you and your accomplice may ever know it, will canker your soul. Thoughts make us what we are. As definitely and surely as the weaver shapes his flowers and figures out of the warp and woof of his loom, so every moment the shuttle of thought moves back and forth, forming character. Thoughts lift your soul heavenward or drag you toward hell. It was said of John Keats that his face was the face of one who had seen a vision. So long had his inner eye been fixed upon beauty, so long had he loved that vision splendid, so long had he lived with it, that not only did his soul take on the loveliness of what he contemplated, but the very lines of the poet's face were chiseled into beauty by those sculptors called thoughts and ideals. Emerson explains this likeness by saying, "Scholars have noticed that old persons who have lived long together, mid sunshine and mid cloudy weather, come at length to look as nearly alike as do brother and sister." Emerson explains this likeness by saying that long thinking the same thoughts and loving the same objects mold similarity into the features. To have the approval of your conscience when you are alone with your thoughts is like being in the company of true and loving friends. To merit your own self-respect gives strength of character. The handsomest youth and the most beautiful maiden may mar their beauty by a morose, cross-tempered disposition or by nursing dissatisfaction in the soul. Notwithstanding the complexity of human society, we can encompass all purposes by two great important ones. First, the world of material gain. Second, the world of happiness consisting of love and the power to do good. If it is your purpose to get worldly gain, you may obtain it. You may win in this world almost anything for which you strive. If you work for wealth, you can get it. But before you make it an end in itself, take a look at those who have desired wealth for the sake of wealth itself. Gold does not corrupt man. It is the motive of acquiring that gold that corruption occurs. It is the purpose one has in acquiring it. Is it your purpose to have pleasure in life? And are you going to have that satisfaction at any cost? I would ask you to pause before deciding and look at those who have spent their lives in the world of personal indulgence. Pleasure as the uppermost aim eventually brings disappointment, be it the seeking of a new sensation, the satisfying of an appetite, or the gratifying of passion. On this point, may I quote Charles Wagner in his book, The Simple Life. He says, "He who lives to eat, drink, sleep, dress, take his walk, in short, pamper himself all that he can, be it the courtier basking in the sun, the drunken laborer, the woman absorbed in her toilets, the profligate of low estate or high, or simply the ordinary pleasure lover, that man or woman is on the downward plane of desire and the descent is fatal. Those who follow it obey the same laws as a body on an inclined plane, dupes of an illusion forever repeated. They think just a few steps more to the last, toward the thing down there that we covet, then we will halt. But the velocity they gain sweeps them on, and the further they go, the less able they are to resist it. Here is the secret of the unrest, the madness of many of our contemporaries. Having condemned their will to the service of their appetites, they suffer the penalty. They are delivered up to violent passions which devour their flesh, crush their bones, suck their blood, and cannot be sated. No, this is not a lofty moral denunciation. I have been listening to what life says and have recorded, as I have heard them, some of the truths that resound in every square. Has drunkenness, inventive as it is of new drinks, found the means of quenching thirst? Not at all. It might rather be called the art of making thirst inextinguishable. Frank libertinage, does it deaden the senses? No, it envenoms it, converts natural desire into a morbid obsession, and makes it the dominant passion. Let your needs rule you, pamper them, you will see them multiply like insects in the sun. The more you give them, the more they demand. He is senseless who seeks for happiness in material prosperity alone. Our needs, in place of servants that they should be, have become a turbulent and seditious crowd, a legion of tyrants in miniature. A man enslaved to his needs may best be compared to a bear with a ring in his nose that is led about and made to dance at will. The likeness is not flattering, but you will grant that it is true. The end of quotation. If not wealth, if not pleasure, what then may be chosen as a dominant ideal? Service to others is service to God, we are told. This is the highest ideal ever given. It is the antithesis of pure nature. Nature's law is the survival of the fittest. God's law is use your personal power and possessions for the advancement and happiness of others. There are some who say that such a religion is too idealistic. They say a society dominated by enlightened altruism or the intelligent love of humanity is improbable, if not impossible. Since human history began, it seems that the majority of the millions of the earth's inhabitants have sought first the law of indulgence and conquest rather than the ideals of toleration and human sympathy. I suggest that you make the test yourself. Try it out in your own life and note the result. If you seek pleasure for its own sake, when you find it, it may be like a head of wheat that has been smitten by smut. But seek to share joy with others or to make somebody else happy, you will find your own soul radiant with the joy you wish for another. This guiding, ever-present thought was expressed by Jesus when he said, "Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you." So, whatever it is you are wanting to be, remember to fashion the choice you are free. Kindly or selfish, or gentle or strong, keeping the right way or taking the wrong, careless of honor or guarding your pride, all these are questions which you must decide. Yours this election, whatever you do. The thing men call character is all up to you. As a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. Young men and young women of the church, may I conclude with the admonition contained in Mormon's last affectionate wish for his son Moroni. My son, be faithful in Christ. And may his sufferings and death, and the showing his body unto our fathers, and his mercy and long suffering, and the hope of his glory and of eternal life rest in your mind forever. May our Heavenly Father's divine care and inspiration attend you through your youth and always, I pray, in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.